Well, thank you to everybody who had part in our service this evening, and again, thank you all for coming out. If we look at the newlyweds at the second half here of Genesis chapter 2, we'll be studying verses 18 to 25. In preparation for Vacation Bible School, I was trying to get things prepared for classes and for registration. There's a lot of papers and things, and I had ordered different containers to have things ready, and I didn't have that many sizes, but of course, anytime I went to put one together, I would have the wrong lid for the container every time I went to put them together. So I'm sure many of you have a drawer or something somewhere. There's a lot of containers. There's a lot of lids. They don't always match up. You don't always find the one you're looking for. But of course, they need the mate to be effective and work properly. And people are much the same, that we generally work best with a partner that suits and complements us perfectly. And tonight we're going to see how God made the perfect lid for the pot, how he makes the perfect partner for Adam, a husband and a wife, a man and woman suited for each other to love and support one another in the work that God gave them in the garden. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis 2, 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Lord, please guide and direct my tongue. Please help us to see what you have for us in this passage this evening and working in our lives. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we want to remember here as we're finishing chapter 2, this is all taking place on day 6 of the creation week. Remember, we're focusing in on the Garden of Eden and on the creation of man. And through this, God is really highlighting the very special nature of man and the special care he has for him, and that God just has such a desire, such a special relationship with the first man and the first woman he created compared to the whole rest of the universe. God made the stars, everything. It was referenced today. It's just everything else is so massive, but God took special interest in these two, and that's why he gave us chapter 2 of Genesis to really dig deeper here. So we're going to consider the need for a mate, the nuptial is made, and the nature is of marriage. So first, in verses 18 to 20, we're looking at the need for a mate. And first, in verse 18, we've got a problem here. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." So God reviews all his creation, and he's got one thing yet on day 6 that is not finished yet. From what we can tell, all other animals were made immediately with a spouse, and it seems that the other kinds of animals, they weren't just one couple made, as it talks about the sea swarming with swarms, that there was probably many of all the different kinds of animals made. But for man, he just made the one. The man was alone. And in the midst of this very good creation, there was this one thing that was not good. And it was the fact that man was alone. This one thing was imperfect and incomplete. And if we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we see here, and remember, Ecclesiastes is a book largely of human wisdom. It's divinely inspired, but it's Solomon writing kind of from the human perspective. In Ecclesiastes 4:9, we see some of the benefits of having a partner, whether it be in marriage or other things, but having a help meet for us. Ecclesiastes 4:9, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and... let's stop at verse 12. So, on the human level, we get that two are better than one, that it would make sense that there would be benefit to having a mate for Adam. And God just wouldn't set him up with anybody. God was going to match the need exactly. He was going to have a help meet for him. That means a help that's like him and that's appropriate to Adam's need. And here for the first time, in chapter 2, here in verse 19, whatsoever Adam called every living creature, there's the first time we see the name Adam. Now, it's the same word for man. Adam is the same word used for man, but now we're going to see it start peppered in as a proper noun. And really, the root from that word, as far as I've found, is red or ruddy. Some people think that's from the maybe red clay he was made from or from blood in the face. He was kind of ruddy in complexion. But this is extended to mean the man Adam and then all human beings. And as we'll see here, Adam needed a complementary mate. So it wasn't somebody exactly like him. It was somebody to complement him. So therefore, God made inherent differences between man and woman. They weren't to be the same. They weren't to fill the same roles, but they were to be complementary. They were going to fit together, and they were going to be complementary in the home. We see in the New Testament, they're complementary in the church. But God was making this perfect pairing. So then God was going to address the problem. He wanted to look at the different possibilities here. In verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So God is, and of course God's not thinking, gee, how am I going to figure this out? But to Adam, he is showing him among all the creatures and see, well, obviously you need a mate. Let's see if there's an appropriate one in all these. And many find a contradiction here. Many see this to say that God created man first and then the animals, which is contradictory to chapter 1. But the animals were already formed, but they were not part of the narrative to this point. That man needed the plants in the garden, he didn't need the animals. So they weren't in the garden yet. This could be understood as God had prior formed these things out of the dust of the ground. So there's no need for us to see any contradiction here. God is just reiterating what was done. So these animals apparently were not in the garden, and therefore God brought them all to Adam. And this is not every living thing, notice. It's basically the beast of the field and the fowl of the earth. That I think we would all find it's pretty apparent to look at a cockroach or a reptile or something like that. I'm not going to find a mate in that. That's not something cuddly. That's not something like me. So God was basically bringing the most likely candidates, the kind of the big animals and the larger birds. That these would be the things, man, that you might be most drawn to. So these are the things we're going to consider. And so God brought them. It would seem he brought them in pairs and. It reminds me of the ark, that God brought the animals to the ark. Noah wasn't up trying to round up everything. And therefore, God brought the animals to Adam as well. God didn't have to go out and chase them. He didn't have to shoo them. And if you're Pennsylvania Dutch, you don't shoo animals, you huss animals. So I've heard talk about hussing something. That's how you chase animals, you're hussing them. So God didn't have to do that. He's the creator God, so he just put in their minds, hey, I've got to go walk by this guy Adam here. So God brings all these animals into the garden, and I think this really had a twofold purpose here. Of course, God isn't really scratching his head and thinking, well, can we find a mate for Adam? But first, he wants to familiarize Adam with his responsibilities. He's going to rule over all these animals, so God wants him to see them, to get an idea of what he's going to have to do in his ruling in creation. And God is making clear to Adam, here, these are animals, these are the things in creation most like you. They're made out of the dust of the ground, they're made out of the same elements. But he's making clear to Adam that this is something different. That these animals are not something you're going to be paired with. They're not something that you're going to be able to have fellowship with. They're totally distinct. And then Adam names all the animals. And that's important because naming shows authority over. When you name something, generally you're in control of that. So by allowing Adam to name the animals, God is saying that you rule over these things. And I think Adam probably had very good names for them. And these are the names that lasted in whatever the original language is, at least up to the time of the Tower of Babel. And I think this shows Adam was a pretty smart guy. to come up with all of these names. I think they're very fitting names. And we have no reason to believe otherwise. He was the original creation. He had the perfect intellect that God designed. And contrary to evolutionary theory that we keep learning more and more and getting smarter and smarter, in fact, we're decaying all the time. Adam had perfect mental faculties. And to people that scoff and say, oh, there's no way he could have named all the animals that in this one literal day, and therefore it must be a longer period of time. As I said, it's not every living thing. It's just generally the larger animals and the birds. And with his mental capacity, it wouldn't take that long. You could probably do 10 animals or 10 species a minute. You could do several thousand in a matter of hours. So there's no reason for us to doubt that he couldn't have walked all these animals by Adam on day six and Adam named them all. So God has brought all the animals. He's given names to them all. And Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. So he's accomplished that. He's seen, besides man, what in large part would be the pinnacle of God's creation. I mean, I think among these would be a lot of the pets we enjoy, be a lot of the game animals that some people put tremendous time and effort to acquiring as a trophy. He brought all these past Adam, but the problem remains. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. This problem is persisting. Adam has surveyed thousands of the most likely candidates to be his mate, to be his companion, and none fit. And this is relevant. The creation is still full of things for us to utilize, for us to enjoy. We enjoy walking through nature. We enjoy the companionship of our pets and that sort of thing. But nothing is quite like man. God has shown Adam that compared to even the, if you want to call it that way, the highest or most advanced other things in the creation, man is unique in his bearing, in that we're upright, unlike quite anything else, in his language, in his intellect, and most of all in his spirit, in his relationship with God. So man does not have any kinship with these animals. Adam's not looking through and seeing that's my great aunt and uncle there that he just recently evolved from. He's not seeing any distant cousins. God is making clear that you are a totally separate creation. You are totally distinct from all the animals. You've got no kinship with them. There's no evolution here. And we need to remember that God has made mankind with a desire for companionship, for intimacy. He does that. We in general, throughout history, man and woman have desired marriage to fill that. We desire to have friendships. Of course, we ought to desire intimacy with God. And he's making clear here from the very beginning, even in a perfect creation, we are never going to be able to fill that hole in our lives with anything besides human companionship. We can't fill it with money. We can't fill it with material things. We can't fill it with animals. God has specifically made us for good reasons to desire to be social, to be desire to interact and share burdens with other human beings. And cultures throughout history have tried to find ways around this, have lessened human relationships, and oh, you can fill that with money. You can fill that with all these wonders that man has come up with over the years, and they all fall flat. We were talking with this morning how all the joys of the world and things we think are so great right now, they all just kind of fade over time. Maybe this is a little bit of a pet peeve of mine, but pets are not children. That's kind of a popular thing now, and it seems innocent enough, but when you look and you start elevating that somebody's pet's a child, that's bringing human life down to the level of an animal, and as a culture, it's not hard to see how that's so easy, because we don't think much of the unborn, of children. We have got to maintain that there is a firm distinction between humans and all the rest of creation. Now, you can have pets, they're great, they're fun, you can enjoy them and derive pleasure from them. I think God designed that, but there is nothing in creation like human beings, and there's nothing that's going to be able to fill our lives and fill desires that God has made innately in us like human beings can. So we've got Adam in a strait here. He's still alone. He's still got a problem. So then in verses 21 and 22, we see the nuptial is made. The bride that God is going to give Adam is going to be created. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed in the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So the source of woman was going to be man. That God put, if you will, he put Adam under for this surgical operation. God took the rib, also could be understood to be larger, to be the general side area, and that was going to be the source material to create Eve. Now, maybe another pet peeve. I hope none of you in this room believe this, but I have heard before people talk as evidence for creation that men have one less rib than women. It's out there. That is not true. And nobody looks surprised, so I very much appreciate that. But that's something that people unthinkingly put out there. So we all have, theoretically, the same number of ribs. Even if God took it out, that's not a heritable trait that would be passed on. But if you hear that, tell people, fine, there's plenty of evidence for creation. Use something better than that. But anyhow, we now have Eve being created, and Adam's going to say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is made from Adam. She is made out of man. They are literally the same flesh, and figuratively, they're going to be united in their work and united in their affection. And so from Adam, we have the entire human race being united in a shared ancestry going back to this one man and the one woman. There's no difference, and history is littered with examples of evolutionary theory really being used for some horrendous racism, for eugenics, and that sort of thing. But it has been misused by people, but the Bible has the answer that there's no material difference between us, that man is man, and all people are up here, and everything else is light years away. So it's been said by many, the earliest reference I found was by Matthew Henry speaking about being made from the side, that Eve was not made from the head of man, that she would rule over him. She's not made from his foot, that he would trample on her. She was made from the side, that she would be alongside him. She'd be close for him to hold. Tradition says it was from the left side. It would be near to his heart. So God doesn't do anything by mistake. So I think there was some reasoning in why he took Eve out of the side of Adam. But they were going to be strongly united, strongly bound. And once again, God didn't have to do this. He made all the animals with the spoken word, and they were all set, several pairs, and they were all good. So why all this rigmarole of showing Adam he's alone and then making Eve out of the rib? And I think it goes back to what most of the theme of chapter 2 is the specialness of man. Remember that God, once again, he didn't just speak man into existence. He formed him, breathed into him the breath of life. He made a very good creation, but then he showed Adam that he made him a special garden. And once again, I think God is just taking time to show to Adam how special his mate's going to be and how God cares for Adam, and he's making something very, very special for him. And some who would try to work evolutionary theory into the Bible may say that this is just poetic language, but this exact ordering is very strongly referenced in the New Testament. If we flip a couple places, let's look at 1 Timothy 2:13. 1 Timothy 2:13. We're going to see this account and the order are very well affirmed here. In 1 Timothy 2:13, we see, "For Adam was first formed, and then Eve." Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 11:8. "For the man was not of the woman, but the woman of the man." And both of these, for time's sake, we're not going to get into the theological arguments that that evidence is being used for, but Paul was taking this fact of history and using it in theological arguments with the relation and separation of the husband and wife. So this is not something that we can easily brush off, easily gloss over, and think, well, that's not going to affect anything else. We've made very clear that every chapter, every verse of Scripture is important, and we need to take it all literally because it is going to affect things throughout how we view our worldview. And we've seen that we, as a culture, as a world in general, we've done away with the first several chapters of Genesis, that we all evolved, and now we can't figure out how husband and wife fit together. We can't figure out what a man or a woman is. If we get back and stand on the firm foundation, all that becomes very, very clear, and we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But again, this, if you're going to take this account, this is a nail in the coffin for theistic evolution. That there are those that'll say that man evolved, and this story is kind of outlining that of Genesis 1 and 2. But there's no way that you can fit that woman being made out of man into anything resembling evolution. And I'm not saying that's going to convince an evolutionist, but at least it makes you pick a side. There's too many that say, well, evolution and religion are compatible. The Bible says they're not. So either are you going to believe the Bible or are you going to believe evolutionary theory? Don't try to stand in the middle ground because there's no room for it there. So God is showing to Adam, he's making Eve specially, he's showing Adam just how much he cares for him, how special he is, and how much he is doing to give him everything he needs. He's providing to Adam the companion he's already shown him that he really needs. So he's reinforcing his special care and his provision. Eve got her physical body from Adam, just as we get our genes, our physical appearance from parents and our ancestry. It doesn't say it specifically, but Eve then, she got her spirit from God. That he took basically inanimate flesh from Adam, but he made it a living being. And each of us, we're not pre-existent spirits. We come into existence when we're conceived. But each of us has a special spirit from God. That's not necessarily something that comes from our parents. Each of us is a special creation from God. We're each created in God's image, and he has special care and desire for each and every person that's ever been born. So God has made Adam, and he brought her to the man. God finishes this work by bringing Eve to Adam. He's kind of showing off. Adam, wake up. This is the mate I have for you. You've looked at all creation. You've seen there was nothing else. So now I made the perfect mate for you. They were brought together now to be united and not to be separated again. And really, to me, this picture is a wedding ceremony that God's walking Eve down the aisle. He says, Adam, get ready. And then he's bringing her right down to be joined. That Eve is the focus. J. Vernon McGee wrote, he says, I've conducted many ceremonies, many weddings. He said, I always try to look my best. And he says, I'm standing up there and realize nobody's looking at me. Nobody cares what I look like. And he says, and then the groom comes in. And he says, so his mother looks at him and she's all excited and stuff. He said, most people don't care. But then the bride comes in. He said, then all eyes are on her. This is really what's going on. He says, Adam, look. And I think the eyes of creation were on Eve as God walks her down the aisle. And good job on the songs, Doug. It would have been a little tough for marriage. I didn't know if you're going to have us hum the wedding march together or something like that, but those all worked out well. So here we have the first marriage ceremony. God's walking Eve down the aisle. And now in verses 23 to 25, we see the nature of marriage. We see, why is this so important? Why did God make Adam and then make Eve and bring them together? What are we going to take from this? And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And I call this Adam's vows, that she's been walked down the aisle. And now this is Adam saying that we are one, we are united. This is the foundation of marriage. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And of course, he was speaking literally, that she was literally out of him. But we see this applied down through Scripture as we'll see in verse 24, therefore shall man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and then it shall be one flesh. Even though they start as two people, they'll cleave together, and they are one item in God's eyes then. So Eve is from Adam. She's like unto him. She's designed to be compatible. So she is the perfect help meet for him. She perfectly complements. She's like him. And I think they were compatible in every way. One commentator said, one who is not meet is not much help. If one isn't a good match, they're not going to be very helpful. So God made the perfect match, the perfect complement between the man and the woman. And God is using this physical phenomena to lay the foundation of his institution of marriage. She's called woman. She's from man, and that's the Hebrew words. Woman means from man. It's pretty simple. Now, Adam and man mean the same thing. Eve does not mean woman. In a couple weeks, we'll look at how Eve got her name, and that has something else special there. But for right now, they're the man and the woman. And God has made the institution of marriage foundational to society, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But of course, he also made it as a picture between Christ and the bride. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but I do want to look quickly at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 to 30. And there we see just how intimate and close our connection is with Christ. And if you think about it, it really kind of blows you away. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29, and this has been talking about the roles of husbands and wives and then bringing it into relationship with Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So to the Lord, the church is like his body. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." We are united with Christ, and that's something we often say, but the picture is Adam and Eve, where Eve was literally made out of Adam. They were one bone and one flesh. That is how closely we are united with Christ in the church. And if you just think about that, that when God sees the church and Christ, there's no division, there's no separation there. We are one with Christ. Christ, God the Son, who died on the cross for us, we are in absolute union with him. That is just such a blessing from the Father. It's not just, he doesn't just save us to be in heaven as kind of a bystander. We're not just standing outside the circle, kind of like the angels, that we are united with the Son in perfect union. I mean, that's just so amazing what Christ accomplished for us. So in creating this match, then God is now providing the mate that Adam need and making him whole. Originally, it was not good that he was alone, and now he has the mate that he needed. But in our intimacy with Christ and in the church, I think that's encouraging to those of us that are not married at this point. That especially as we would look at Paul's letters, he says that, hey, if you're single, that doesn't mean you're incomplete. Some of us, he says, it's fine, you can serve the Lord single, you can serve the Lord married. But of course, all people still have this need of intimacy, of connection, and that's why it's such a comfort to see how closely the believer is related to Christ. That when any time, single, married, whatever our situation, there's going to be times where we're separated from people, and loneliness creeps in, and that we have Christ Jesus whenever we need it. That he is always there for us. We are united as one with him. But also the blessing we have is the Holy Spirit, that we have this special relationship with other believers, that we can have intimacy, we can have fellowship with other people in God's church, people that we might not even know. I was so blessed this week with the Merrills, even though they've been here many, many times. I really didn't know any of them on the personal level, and to get to share meals and just have laughs and fun with them. People I'd never met before, and within a meal or two, it was like old friends. We're just talking and having fun. That is the intimacy that we have through the Holy Spirit and can share with believers. Just another blessing that God has given to us. So Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And verse 24, "Therefore shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So God in his inspiration is now taking the picture of Adam and Eve and making this application to marriage throughout history. And somebody was just speaking to me the other week that, well, there wasn't a father and mother at this point. Adam and Eve, that they had no comprehension of that. So either, and it, some argue whether Adam said this and God just miraculously put into his comprehension of what a father and mother was, or this is more of an editorial comment by Moses writing the thousands of years later, saying, hey, this was Adam and Eve, and therefore, because of this, this is how God designed marriage forever after. Marriage, we can see here, was part of God's plan from the very beginning of creation. It was one man, it was one woman, and it was for life. And it was before the fall. It wasn't that the fall happened and then there was problems and therefore we needed a husband and wife to defend each other and get things figured out. But the marriage was part of God's plan for his perfect creation. And cultures throughout history have perverted this in countless forms. But Christ makes clear in Matthew 19:8, he says, "But it was not so from the beginning." Pharisees are throwing stuff out about him. Well, Moses said we could get a divorce. Well, why can't we do this and that? And the disciples are like, gee, if we have to stay, if divorce is prohibited, that sounds pretty rough. And Christ is saying, but this, he's looking back to the very beginning. He's saying, this was God's perfect plan. One man, one woman for life. All these other perversions, all these other problems, it was not so from the beginning. Man came up with those problems, but God made it perfect in the beginning. And I like how it says, he'll come from his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife. I think that implies some effort. I don't think it's saying there they say vows and then it's all good. There's some cleaving. There's some holding on to. There's some connecting there to make that relationship perfect. That's how relationships are with people, be it marriages, be it friendships. It takes effort to make them work. And our relationship with God is going to take a little bit of effort. Are we really going to be one with Christ? Are we really going to see that in our lives if we can't take the time in prayer, if we can't take the time to study the Scripture? We need to do some cleaving. We need to do some hanging on, holding on tight. Not that we can ever lose our salvation, but we need to be grasping to be more like Him so that others see the connection there. And then there's kind of just almost seems like a little bit of an addendum here in verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This was a couple living as husband and wife. They were perfectly complementary. And this is a great reminder that they were in a state of innocence. They couldn't even comprehend of sin. There was no wrong in them, and therefore there was no reason for shame. They had no reason to be ashamed. They could not even imagine that the beautiful gift God had given them in marriage could be tarnished, could be perverted. And unfortunately, as the world today, it's almost hard for us to think of it any other way. But in the initial creation, the first couple here was in innocence and just enjoying the bliss that God had given them. And I see the couple here in innocence, they are the crowning achievement of God's very good creation. He's made man and woman, they're in the Garden of Eden, and man, if it stopped there, that would be wonderful. Creation was very good. It was all great. So this is God's crowning achievement. And unfortunately, it goes on after that. In the next couple weeks, we're going to get into Genesis chapter 3. And many of us know where that is. That's the fall. So this innocence is going to be shattered. But I want to take just a couple minutes and look back here at what God created here. That in Adam and Eve, God has created the family. This is the formation of the family, which is the first institution that God created. Family predates government rule. Let's look at Job 1:5. There we see that it predates any formal religious system. Job, probably the earliest book of the Bible written, sometime maybe slightly before or around the time of Abraham. Job 1:5, and it was so when the days of their feastings were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. The father was the priest in God's original creation. That worship was a family unit. They didn't need anybody else. That the father was in charge of sharing with them the revelation of God that he had and interceding for his children. So we've got here families in Genesis 2. We know we don't get human government until Genesis chapter 9. It's before any of the religion of the law. It predates the church. It predates the nation of Israel. The family is the foundation of order in life. That people understand there are roles, that there is a father and a mother and as a child, and there's respect here. That's the foundation of all order. The family is the foundation of morality as God originally planned it, that father and mother were to teach their children right from wrong, to encourage good, and to punish the wrong. The family was to be the foundation of education. There wasn't schools, there wasn't Sunday school class. Father and mother were to train up and teach their children. The family, as God designed it, is the cornerstone of society. That was God's intent. That whatever else he built on, he never did away with the family. Everything else was to support and supplement the family, never to get in the way or do away with it. And that's the danger, that's the whole philosophy of Marxism, is they say, we want to get the children out of the family as soon as possible so the government can tell them what to do. Government should not be interfering with the family. Family is going to be the foundation, or else we're going to have problems. Schools, even the church cannot supplant the family. The church, and I'm speaking of the local church, is wonderful, and Sunday school is great, but as families, we can't be looking to Christian school and Sunday school to make my kid turn out right. It is the mother and the father in God's perfect plan that are ultimately responsible for their children. And that doesn't change when they turn 16, 18, 21. As we look this morning, to honor thy father and thy mother, that's a lifelong commitment. Even when they're old and we're an adult, we're to honor them because they're still the parents. And therefore, they still have responsibilities over us. It all starts with the family. And there's such... There's such angst, and rightly so here, of the modern sexual issues we have of homosexuality and transgenderism. But in my opinion, that this is simply the next step. The ball was in motion over 60 years ago when the family started breaking apart. Divorce was easy, and you can have children outside of marriage, and it was okay. And now we're just reaping the whirlwind of that. This was a generation, two generations of people that came up without stable homes, came up without godly parents, and now the guardrails just keep getting pulled off more and more. It was always a mother and a father's way to raise a child. And then we say, well, you can have a single parent, or you can have children outside of marriage, and then you think, next thing is two moms and two dads. And as we see, we are chipping away at the very foundation of who we are as people. First, we don't know what marriage is. We don't know order. So why? I never had to respect anybody growing up. Why should I respect the government? Why should I obey anybody? We don't see the roles of man and woman. So young people don't know what their roles are in life until man and woman has no meaning in society. Because we've chipped away at the foundation that God built, which is the family. And of course, this is not in every case. There are legitimate reasons why there are single-parent homes sometime, and there are some children that turn out fine, but as Christ said, it was not so in the beginning. That is not how God designed these things. The home, built on mutual love, respect of the husband and the wife, this is the basis for authority, this is the basis for instruction. The government, educational system, even most religion is an outgrowth of these family roles. I mean, God chose family relationships, father and son, is how he chose to present himself. He didn't choose to present two persons of the Trinity as friends. He didn't choose a teacher. He didn't choose as president in Congress. The family is how God shows himself to us, how he shows Christ and the church, because it is so very foundational. So I think all too often we're running around and we're looking at all the symptoms, and these things are so bad. And in my humble opinion, it all comes back to the family. That we need to look hard at the family. And it's not about traditional family values. That's thrown around a lot. Tradition is what man makes it. It's about the Christian family values. It's not because, hey, that's what we did for a long time. It's not because that worked well in the past. It's because that is what God has ordained. Today we've seen how the God who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, with a word, he has taken time in creating the perfect mate for man. He has made man with the need for companionship and all the money in the world, all the material things, all the animals in the world. They cannot fill this need. And in his perfect plan, God created marriage between one man and one woman for life. This is the family, which is the foundation of faith and civilization. I keep coming back to it. It's one man and one woman for life. And that's what irks me a little today. There's so many, oh, how could you have gone into homosexuality? That's so wrong. And you're telling me this after your second divorce. These things... We let it go a little bit, and then people act shocked now where it has gone. It's got to get back to what the Bible says. One man, one woman for life. We have seen the need for the mate, the need that God made man with. We've seen the nuptial that he made, this perfect union, and we've seen the nature of marriage. One man, one woman for life. So I want to ask you as we wrap up here, if you have let it sink in how special you are to God, Look at the time he took with Adam, and think, if you're a child of God today, you are bone of bone and flesh of flesh with Christ. Have you let it sink in the provision that God has made for you and just how much he loves and cares for you? Have you thanked him for that? It's just so easy to take these things for granted. Are you truly thankful for this? Couples, do you cherish your spouse as a gift from the Lord? Adam and Eve were specially made. They were a gift of God to one another. Are you being a helpmeet for them to work alongside them and forward God's kingdom together? Single people, are you seeking God's will in your life? Are you following what the world says you should be looking for in a mate? Or are you seeking the helpmeet for you as God designed? And are you trying to fill that hole with belongings or money? And as I said, this can be true in married couples and relationships. Are you trying to fill a hole with money, with possessions, with things, when you should be turning to the Lord? When you should be turning to the one friend that's never going to leave you and never going to forsake you? And all with families here, and for Father's Day, is your family where the Lord wants it to be? Whether you've got young children, teenagers, maybe your kids are adults, you've got grandchildren, is your family where the Lord wants it? If you're on this earth, your responsibility is not done. You've still got a role in molding their lives and showing them God's will and showing them the standard that God expects and trying to lead them to be more like Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time we could study Your Word. We thank You for Your perfect provision and creation for us and the perfect will and plan You have for each and every one of us. I pray for families tonight, Lord. There is so much wrong in our world and our society, and so much of it comes back to we have rejected Your design, that from the beginning You made for us to have the family. Please help us to get back to that, Lord. Please strengthen families that have believers, that they would stand firm for You, that they would produce young people that would be the next generation to stand for You, Lord. Please give us strength and courage and keep us in the center of Your will. We love You, Father, and we ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
Closing hymn this evening is number 648. If you'll stand.